Welcome to the Gottesdienst crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting. Welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd. This is Jason Broughton, your host. Today we have with us Fritz Eckert. He is the pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Kewaunee, Illinois. And he is the editor-in-chief, the head honcho, the great Pumbaa of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Welcome back, Fritz.
Good to be back. You know, we changed the name. We changed the subtitle about, I think, 10 years ago. It used to be the more inauspicious A Quarterly Journal of the Lutheran Liturgy, and we decided to beef that up a little bit. Now we have a chokehold on the whole Missouri Synod as a result.
Right. So today we are going to, well, let me put it this way. Since the Feast of Pentecost is coming up, we thought it might be a good idea not only to talk about the feast itself, but also about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, because, man, there is so much weirdness out in the world when you start talking about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So where do you want to begin, Fritz? What do you want to look at?
Well, now that you've mentioned that, one of the things that I thought would be good for us to discuss, at least briefly, is what the Holy Spirit does not do and who he is not, because of the weirdness you mentioned.
Right, right.
And I think of this in connection with the gospel for this last Sunday in the traditional one-year lectionary. It sort of introduces us to the coming of Pentecost in John 15. And it says, Jesus, in that farewell discourse, says quite explicitly that the Comforter, that is the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father, shall testify of me. And I remember hearing that first at the seminary ages ago, and having it drilled into my mind that the Holy Spirit does not talk about anything he wants to, or anything you might suppose he could say to you. It seems that there are there's a whole swatch of Christianity which fails to understand that the Spirit does not talk about anything or anyone other than Jesus. The Spirit's voice is the voice of the gospel. So when you hear people say, you know, the Spirit led me to do this or that or the other thing, the Spirit led me to make this or that decision, the Spirit gave me the capability of speaking in strange tongues, the Spirit moved me to do this or that. It's all misguided, based at least clearly on this passage, he shall testify of me. The coming of the Spirit, then, at Pentecost, is not simply the some kind of a charismatic experience for these people that were present on Pentecost Day. It was rather a very clear and indeed visible manifestation of the Spirit coming in tongues, sitting on the heads of the apostles, which, in my view, makes it abundantly clear that the Spirit's activity is centered in these men. And they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. And of course, what they said was, the gospel. They preached the kingdom of heaven. They preached the same thing that Jesus himself had been preaching. Matter of fact, that takes me back again to this gospel from John 15, which I really find fascinating for several reasons, one of which, main one perhaps of which, is that when Jesus says that the Spirit shall testify of me, he goes on immediately to say, ye also shall bear witness. And if you look at the original, if you look at the Greek, you see that that's the same word. I can't quite figure out why the English translations, including the King James, have used different words as translations of martyria. But in any case, the ye also, you also, I take to be a way of saying that is to say, what the exegetes call epexegetical. That is, the testimony of the Spirit and the testimony of the apostles is one and the same. I remember years ago there was a crazy book that was floating around the Missouri Synod. I forget who the author was, but I remember the title of the book being something about the Holy Spirit, the silent member of the Trinity. And I thought, how ridiculous. He's the noisy one. The coming of the Spirit is the coming of the preachers. Jesus' voice is now being transmitted, so to speak, through a million voices around the world over the course of 2,000 years in the preaching of the gospel. That is the coming of the Spirit. And to misunderstand that or to fail to grasp that is to assign all kinds of other weird and goofy tasks to the Holy Spirit, which are never given to him. So I think that needs to be cleared up. The Spirit does not talk about himself. The Spirit talks about Jesus. And this is also reflected in our small catechism, I think, under the third commandment very nicely, about the Sabbath, where we recall the meaning that we are to fear and love God, that we may not despise preaching and his word. We know that preaching comes first. Preaching is the preferred way in which the word of God reaches the hearers, reaches the people, through the preaching of the gospel. It was ordained by God that the word of Christ be multiplied in the mouths of preachers around the world. And that is, in fact, the coming of the Holy Spirit.
So you're saying then that the Holy Spirit comes to us in no other primary way than through the preaching of God's word.
Well, and you mentioned the word primary. Of course, the Spirit comes wherever the word is even read in the page or pondered in the heart. Conversion of people can happen in any number of ways. The word of God reaches them in a number of media. But the preferred and best way is the way of the preaching of the gospel. I was thinking about this. Go ahead.
I guess what I was getting at is faith may be kindled, but it is never sustained without preaching.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it's the primary way in which the Spirit prefers to work. We could perhaps put it that way. I was thinking about something in connection with this, and I almost put it into my Sunday sermon, but I decided not to. And that is the whole matter of papal infallibility. I tend to think that Rome got it wrong for the right reason, by which I mean this. We believe, teach, and confess that when the gospel is preached, there we are to regard the one preaching with the highest esteem, that this is the preacher appointed by God, and we are to regard his words as sacred and hold them sacred. If the preacher veers away from the gospel and preaches something out of the imagination of his own heart, he ceases at that point to be a preacher. He ceases to preach. Now, I find that in Rome, they say that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, sitting in the chair, he cannot err. When he speaks on his own outside of the chair, he can. Well, that's a bit of a twisting of a greater reality that should be expressed, namely that when the preachers of the gospel, the duly ordained and called preachers of the gospel, proclaim Christ, this is the Spirit at work. And of course, the Spirit himself cannot err. Although when a pastor preaches something else, that veers from this infallibility thing. I don't know if that's clear or not, but I think there's a grain of truth in the error of papal infallibility that we could perhaps refer to. What I'm trying to get at is that when the gospel is being proclaimed, the Spirit is active. He is as active in the preaching, the proper preaching of the gospel. He is as active as when the apostles were writing it on the page. The difference, of course, is that no preacher today is infallible. But when the gospel is being preached, when it comes from the sacred page, it is without question the word of God. And it is just as much the word of God as when the apostles and Jesus himself preached it and wrote it.
So what else does the Spirit do besides bear witness of Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel?
Here's where it's very helpful to consider, again, the Catechism and the third article of the Creed, which makes it clear that not only is the Spirit the active one, the only active one in the preaching of the gospel, hence the preachers are vested, by the way, the preacher himself is contributing to, they are his words, but really, from a divine point of view, it's the Spirit's activity alone which is going on here. Not only is that true, but on the receiving end, it is also true. So those who hear and believe have only the Spirit to thank for that, because the Spirit is the one who is active all the way through this process, from its origination to its reception. This is where we take exception to the idea of free will, that I can choose to accept or reject the gospel. I can certainly choose to reject it. I'm very good at that. But to accept, I cannot do, as the Catechism clearly expresses. I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel. And in that is implied, most especially by the preaching of the gospel, I would even venture to say. So the Spirit is the active one on both sides of the equation, both in the delivery of the Word of God and in the acceptance of the Word of God. So the Holy Spirit is the active one from start to finish. I think there's a fundamental difference, though, that we do need to point out between the Spirit's activity in the Old Testament and the Spirit's activity in the New Testament. I do not mean to say that this divine monergism is any less at work, by which I mean it's all God's work from start to finish, whether before Christ or after Christ. But I guess Pentecost is the time at which it's good to talk about this, because there is a fundamental change that takes place in the New Testament with the coming of the Spirit, like a rushing mighty wind, into the place where they were sitting. I mean, before this, the Holy Spirit had not yet come. But that doesn't mean that people who believed before this were somehow believing by some other power. The Spirit was active in their reception of the gospel, of the Word of God, all the way to the beginning. You know, as David says in the 51st Psalm, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." So the Spirit is to be thanked in every case for the existence of faith. Nevertheless, there is a specific point in time at which the Holy Spirit comes, and that is Pentecost. Okay, what does that mean? In what way did things change with the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost? And some would say, who don't quite understand this rightly, well, there must have been some special gifts now, that now people speak in tongues, that now people can pick up deadly serpents and do all these miracles. Well, certainly those things accompanied the apostolic preaching. But is that the extent and the understanding of the coming of the Spirit? I mean, if it is, then maybe we should all join the Pentecostal church. Well, I don't think it is. The coming of the Spirit at Pentecost is clearly seen in the Pentecost narrative of Acts 2. What happened immediately when the Spirit came like a rushing mighty wind and sat on the heads of the apostles is that, as we are clearly told, they began to speak. I've actually put this in the book that I wrote a few years back, The New Testament in His Blood. The preaching of the gospel is a fundamentally New Testament activity. And that's not to say there weren't prophets, and you know, the Word of God was certainly present among the people of God ever since the Garden of Eden. But the preaching of the gospel is the proclamation around the world of the finished work of Jesus Christ, the incarnate one, just as the fullness of times meant and means that God has become flesh and in our flesh has redeemed us from sin in time. So also the fullness of time means, I believe, that this message is now planted on the lips of men who bear the office of Christ and carry his words to the nations. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think so. I wanted to go back to a couple things. Do you make anything of in Acts 2? You've quoted a couple times that he came in a mighty rushing wind and filled the house. Acts 2 says that he came a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Do you make anything of that sound that is described as a sound and perhaps not an actual wind?
The first thing I do is compare it to creation, where the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And of course, there's no distinction in Hebrew between spirit and wind, and I don't think in Greek either, for that matter. It's a pneuma from which we get the word pneumonia. So in Acts 2, you have this wind, or evident wind, coming in and then becoming formed, taking on something that can be understood. It goes from formlessness to form, or in the case of audible things, it goes from indiscriminate sound to one which can be determined, human voice. So there's a parallelism that's going on there. And whereas in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, it was all formless and void. And then God, through the course of the days of creation, gave it a form and a substance. And he did it by speaking, incidentally. So speech, in the first place, is a divine attribute. Now we see on Pentecost Day a kind of a repetition in a different way of the same thing. We go from an indiscriminate or untranslated sound of just a wind to suddenly this same sound taking on the form, so to speak, of words. I mean, at least that's the way I like to look at it. And then you have also the same phenomenon in the ears of the hearers, because there are people from all over the civilization, all around the Mediterranean Sea, and they all have their own languages. And even though the sound becomes human words, it's not understood by all the people until each of them hears in his own language the gospel being proclaimed. This brings me to a feature that we employ on Pentecost Sunday at St. Paul's. It's the old traditional feature of hearing various different languages. We do this for the first verse of the Pentecost gospel. We're now up to about 7 or 8 languages that I'll read the gospel in Greek, Latin, Russian, French, German, Swedish, Spanish, and then finally English, and we read the whole gospel in English. So if you're an American who speaks English and you hear all these funny languages, you don't know what you're hearing. And then all of a sudden it comes to the English and, oh, now I understand it. Well, that's a further development of this forming, as it were, of something that is discernible to the hearer as a reverse of what happened at the Tower of Babel. So God is putting things into a discernible, graspable form. Whereas in the beginning, the formlessness to form activity was with regard to physical stuff. In the fullness of time, you see this both happening first with regard to the incarnation, that God himself becomes flesh and takes on form, the form of God, as Paul talks about in Philippians 2. But also the sounds become formed in a way that they are decipherable in the ears of the hearers, because God stoops and descends to our level to bring us the good news of Christ, regardless of our national heritage. So we have to be at work as a part of the task of the preachers, translating the gospel into the languages of all the nations. That's part of the implied command of Matthew 28, preach the gospel to all nations. You know, that means you're going to have to translate it. You're going to have to do the work that the Spirit did so easily on Pentecost Sunday. It was easy for them, for the apostles. They suddenly had this capability of speaking in these languages as a foretaste of something that has to go on now to the end of the world, the translation of the gospel into languages of people that would not otherwise be able to understand what's being preached.
Now, you mentioned earlier that the Spirit's primary work is the preaching of God's word, and that then this task is taken up by preachers, and it is now translated into every language to go out into the ends of the earth. Does that inform us then how we should understand what John means throughout his farewell discourse when he calls the Holy Spirit our comforter or our helper or our counselor? That is variously translated, parakletos. Does that understanding of him as our comforter slash helper and counselor, does that help us understand how he does that in terms of the preaching of God's word?
Well, I guess one of the things that does this insistence by Jesus and by that the gospel go out into the world and by the church on translating the gospel into the languages of the world, that is a manifestation of the love of God. He does not want to leave us, namely anyone in the world, comfortless. He doesn't want the gospel to be proclaimed in a language that they don't understand. One of the reasons I like to use the King James English at various junctures is that for...
Is it because you're crusty?
Because I'm crusty. Well, I learned this from Dr. Daniel Reuning. The thing about King James English, which we don't use exclusively, but we have it for the reading of the gospel at our church, and for that matter, it's in the liturgy. And if you use the common setting of the service, you're going to hear King James. At the very least, you're going to hear it when you say the Lord's Prayer. There's a benefit to that, an instinctive one, and that is you sort of instinctively know this is not the language you normally speak because it's not common English anymore for us. It might have been, you know, back in the 16th century, but not now. And yet, although it's a kind of a different language, I'm using quotation marks with my fingers as I say different, it's one we can understand. So it gives us the idea that the gospel is not just in our tongue. It is by the grace and mercy of God being translated into the tongues of all the nations. So that is a divinely mandated thing, that this gospel be heard in the languages of all the people. Because that's another thing about the coming of the Spirit. It happens at the same time as Jesus says, go and preach to every nation. You know, it's fascinating that the Gospel of Matthew doesn't have a record of the ascension. And I don't think that's just something that happens to be missing. I would say that Matthew's record of the ascension, at which Jesus ascends and sits at the right hand of the Father, and they went out and preached everywhere from that point, his reference to the ascension is the words of Jesus, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. It's sort of, and then he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. So you got to put the Great Commission and the ascension and Pentecost all together to understand the activity of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus is, by doing this, sending the Spirit into the world. The sending of the apostles and the sending of the Spirit is one and the same. Here's a little thing that I like to muse on sometimes when I look at the Old Testament. It's easy to see a dim reflection of the Trinity in the three great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham's name means father, so he's the father of a multitude. He is a dim reflection of the eternal Father, God Almighty. Isaac, his only begotten son, is a dim reflection of Jesus. And in fact, he was almost sacrificed on Mount Moriah, the very place where Jesus would one day be sacrificed. So he, Isaac, is a dim reflection of the second person of the Trinity. Well, then you get to Jacob. How is Jacob a dim reflection of the third person of the Trinity? Well, as we know, Jacob is Israel, 12 tribes. And the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Israel, become the 12 tribes of the people of God. That is why there are 12 apostles. And I would say that the characterization of the Holy Spirit as a manifestation of what is dimly seen in Jacob is the linkage between the Spirit and what the Spirit produces, namely a holy community of believers. So the Spirit and the apostles and the church are all one, and they're the Spirit. This is why we have the Christian church and baptism, the sacraments, all contained in the third article of the Creed. The Creed makes it clear, this is the Apostles' Creed, makes it clear that the Spirit is the one who creates holy Christendom. So, and this is done by the apostolic messengers, signified by the number 12. I like to look at it that way anyway.
Well, even in the Nicene Creed, it comes out that way.
Yeah.
It spends the first part of the third article in the co-majesty and glory and essence of the Spirit with the Father and the Son.
Right, that the Spirit is Lord and giver of life.
Yes. And then it says, who spoke by the prophets? And then it goes into, after the Holy Spirit speaks, what is begotten of, or what is born of that speaking.
Right.
Namely, the Holy Christian and Apostolic Church, baptism, resurrection of the dead, and the life of the world to come.
Yeah, I really think this idea that the Spirit causes people to go into this ecstasy, which has them babbling in some sort of supposed angel language that nobody understands, which we call glossolalia or speaking in tongues. I think that is so backwards. It's so much the reverse of what the Holy Spirit actually does. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he wants you to speak in a language that people can understand. God is a God of order. He is not a God of disorder. The Spirit's task is to plant the gospel in the mind and heart of the hearer. Well, if he's going to be babbling in some unknown language, he's going to be doing the very opposite. He's just going to be confusing people. It's really a travesty. That's why we don't have any charismatics, at least in my congregation. And if they want to come visit, fine, but they're going to have to be talked into a different way of looking at things if they want to stay around, because it's not helpful to be babbling in a language nobody understands. Was that too hard?
No. I always kind of hear Paul as being facetious, you know, when he grants that people speak in tongues.
Yeah.
You know, it's almost like he's got his tongue firmly planted in his cheek, like, well, I know you guys are spiritual.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. I mean, he's got a huge problem on his hands with Corinth. They were crazy people. He's trying to bring around to understanding the truth. And that's why the famous love chapter is there. You know, love bears all things. It doesn't do the opposite. It doesn't scatter people. But this, it's falsely called charismatic, because these so-called charismatic gifts, particularly of speaking and praying in tongues, as they say, are not gifts of the Spirit. They're a fraud, to put it bluntly. And people become deceived by it because they think, well, that person's really happy and he's really evidently got something that I don't have. And I need to latch onto that somehow. I need to have a baptism in the Spirit. And it, all it does in the end is leads people away from the comfort of Christ. I was actually a charismatic once myself, forever ago, you know, like 50 years ago, maybe not quite that long ago. It only lasted for a week because it was horrible. I was not a very good one, I guess. And it was the last thing it was comforting. It was, it's just a rabbit hole you don't want to go down, because there's no comfort in not knowing what you're saying. It's, I mean, if I could be so bold, it's clearly the work of the devil. Whereas God is the Word, and the Word is the Word of the Gospel. I mean, the Word speaks the Word of the Gospel. Christ sat down and opened his mouth and taught them. This charismatic nonsense does just the opposite and just babbles, confuses people. That was a curse at the Tower of Babel. And now we're led to believe, we're supposed to believe, that it's a good thing. I think you're absolutely right. This is Paul trying to gently wean Corinth off of some kind of a crazy notion of glossolalia. And if you look at Acts 2, you know, the charismatic wing of Christendom likes to point to Acts 2. And it shouldn't even need to be said that the tongues of Acts 2 are all known languages. They're even listed by name. There's no angel language there. I mean, these are the languages of the people. We all hear them speaking in our own tongues. And what does it say? The mighty works of God, Acts 2. So it's clearly the work of the Spirit to proclaim what Christ, who Christ is and what he has done for us. And that's something also I wanted to get back to briefly. The preaching of the Word of God must be centered in the person and work of Jesus for us poor sinners. Because if it's not, then you're taking what could be called the Word of God because you find it in the Bible and misapplying it and using it in a way that wasn't meant to be used, because God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So that's the work of the Spirit. Primarily the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments. In fact, we could be so bold as to say that the office of the Spirit and the office of the public ministry are one and the same thing. And so the people hearing and receiving the ministration of their pastors, who baptize them, who preach to them, who feed them, who visit them, who comfort them, this is the Spirit at work in their lives. It maybe sounds radical, but it really shouldn't.
Now, I want to press you a bit. When you are looking at Acts 2 and you begin to read Peter's sermon, and he quotes Joel 2.
Yeah.
And he talks about how the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, and how your sons and your daughters will prophesy, you'll see visions, you'll dream dreams, wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood. How are we to understand all of that, right? If you're saying, in other words, that the ministry or the office of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, is coterminous with the work of the office of the Holy Ministry. I don't know about you, Fritz. I know you were a charismatic for a week, but I just, by the way, I would have loved to have seen that.
Sorry, you weren't around. Well, you know who talked me out of it? Was my wife.
Oh.
Because she couldn't do it. She said, what is this? You know, she's always been the grounding influence in my family.
Yeah. Women have a way of doing that to men, don't they?
They do.
But I haven't seen any of these things.
The way I take that sermon of Peter in Acts 2 is a kind of a categorical view of the activity of the Spirit between Pentecost and the end of the world. Because after all, when he says, and he preaches this, I will show signs in the wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Well, there's no evidence that any of that was actually seen on Pentecost when he was preaching these things. And in fact, that the sun turned into darkness and the moon into blood. That didn't happen on Pentecost. But if you read on.
Good Friday.
Well, not only that, before the great and notable day of the Lord come, that's the way things are going to look on the day of judgment, which means, at least as I see it, that the preaching of the gospel is not only the inauguration of the New Testament, but that this activity itself is eschatological, by which I mean it is part and parcel of the end of all things. When the pastor issues the forgiveness of sins to his people, that's not only the Spirit speaking, that's Jesus sitting on the throne of his glory, separating the sheep from the goats. You're getting ahead of time a manifestation of the very verdict which belongs to the day of judgment. That's why it's called the day of judgment. So I take all these events, I mean, you don't get them all at the same time, but the prophecy of Joel refers to these, you know, it's like kind of like when you look at a mountain range from the distance. If you're standing on the east side of the city of Denver and you look out at the Rocky Mountains, it looks like one ridge. And you drive up into them, you see there's a whole bunch of them. Well, that's what Joel did. And then what happens when you get to Pentecost, you get to the foot of those mountains and you start to see it happening. Well, that doesn't mean it all happens at once. It means that now we're in the mountains. At least that's the way I would perhaps categorize it.
So we are in the end times now.
Yes. We are in to use another analogy, I shouldn't use too many of these analogies because people might get carried away and start preaching this way. But I often like to liken this to, if you're watching, let's say, a movie, and the great movie works itself out, and the climax of the movie comes, and everything's resolved. Then you have, for a period of maybe up to 5 minutes, what's called the denouement, when you know everything's worked out and you have just this final scene of happiness or whatever. That's where we're at. We're in the denouement. We're in the great event by which the world was judged already happened on Easter Sunday. When Jesus stood raised from the dead, the devil was condemned by that. Well, then what's the very last day? What's the day of judgment? Well, it's kind of the same thing. We're in the mountain range now, in a very mysterious way that cannot really be fully explained by us poor mortals. But that's how I understand that passage from Joel, that it's kind of a piecemeal thing.
Anything that you want to go into further with regard to the person and work of the Holy Spirit?
I was just going through this with my Bible class a few Sundays ago. We've been going over the great ecumenical councils. And in the 4th century, the Council of Nicaea hammered out the first version of the Nicene Creed in 325. That was revisited half century later at the Council of Constantinople in 381. And part of the reason it was revisited and the creed was expanded at that point, the main reason, in fact, was to make some additions to the third article, which was very short originally, because there were people, I think they were called Macedonians or something, starts with an M, who denied that the Holy Spirit was God, denied the divinity of the Holy Spirit. And so the church gathered again and decided to make additions to the third article of the creed, which is where we get this strong phrase, clause, that the Holy Spirit is Lord and giver of life, that he is just as much the Lord as the Father and the Son. In fact, giver of life is sometimes misunderstood. That doesn't mean that he is the one who causes babies to be born, although he's one God. I mean, there's only one God. He's the creator with the Father and the Son. But that phrase, giver of life, has to do with new life. The new life that becomes the life of the Christian through baptism, preaching, and the sacrament, through the gifts that the Spirit gives from the apostolic appointed men of God who deliver the gifts to the people. That's God's way. And that's why we have the Holy Spirit, so that the work of Christ, his emptying of himself, his giving of himself to us and not holding anything back from us that he has not given to us. He gave his very life into death. He gave his self and held nothing back from us that he has not given to us. All of this would have gone wasted and would have ended up being useless had it not been for the fact that he sent the Spirit so that we could hear this news and believe it and be saved. So the work of the Spirit is critical in order that the work of Christ might be planted in our hearts. There's your Pentecost sermon.
Excellent. I'll have to rewind it and type it all back down. Well, thank you for your time, Fritz, as always. I still want to see you as a charismatic.
No, you're not going to. But I'll tell you what, one of the things that's been helpful for me is I can identify them. I know how they think. And you know what it is? I mean, I can admit this now, some 40 years later. It's just a form of egotism. It's a way of saying, I got something you don't have.
That's what St. Paul says.
He's right. Well, duh, what do you know? He's right. He might be an apostle.
Yeah, I mean, it seems like his whole point is to say, look, the Spirit isn't boastful.
Right.
The Spirit doesn't tear others down in order to build oneself up.
Yeah, and that's just the foolish nature of man getting in the way, and we can get pretty creative sometimes in the way we do that, and especially when we try to do that in so-called spiritual ways. Well, we can just take a look at how Jesus feels about spiritual ways to boast, and look at how he regarded the Pharisees who boasted in themselves. It's one way of looking at it. He had no use for people calling themselves spiritual as a way of boosting their own egos.
Well, thanks again for your time today. And
it's been a pleasure.
Looking at the work and person of the Holy Spirit. Blessings on your celebration of the Feast of Pentecost and of the Feast of the Most Holy Trinity. And we will talk to you again soon.
Okay, sounds good.
Thank you.